Christian living is very defined. It doesn't have any latitude at all in one sense and has great freedom in another sense. Our freedom is the freedom to honor God. The confinement is that we must do whatever He commands.
Even if you've been a believer only a short while, you've probably experienced an immediate kinship with other Christians, a depth of understanding you may have never even had with parents or some lifelong friend. Such is the amazing unifying closeness that's unique to the family of God. Now, that's not to say, though, that those Christian bonds are always what they should be this side of heaven. Believers aren't immune to sinning, even against fellow believers. Thankfully, though, the Bible gives principles, commands, really, for honoring God in those unique spiritual relationships. So today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you the duties you have toward and how you are to love other Christians in the study from Romans chapter 12. John calls it brick by brick. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Every once in a while, I like to read biographies of Christians of the past. I guess I pretty well understand how Christianity is in the present. I really don't know how it's going to be in the future, but I love to reach back in the past and see what parallels or comparisons or things I can learn from others. And so I get out some of my older volumes that have either vignettes or our biographical looks at people who lived in the years gone by to find out what it was that sort of made them tick and how they walked with the Lord and what they learned and how they lived and so forth. And I happen to be reading about a very lovely, a very gracious and precious saint of God by the name of Robert C. Chapman, who lived a long time ago in England, and I suppose today almost no one would know about him. But he was a friend of a man named J.N. Darby, and J.N. Darby was a great early leader of the Plymouth Brethren. In fact, many of you who come out of that background have read many of Darby's writings. He greatly influenced C.I. Schofield, who was responsible for the Schofield Bible and many other things. But this man Chapman was an interesting man, a friend of Darby. He wrote on one occasion that this was his life goal. Seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will aim to live Him. And Darby said of him, "He lives what I teach." What a commendation. He lives what I teach. Another saint of God that I love to read about and I love to read his writings, particularly his work on the parables, is a man by the name of William Arnot, A-R-N-O-T. And it was said about Arnot this: his preaching is good, his writing is better, his living is best of all. And so it should be with all of us, shouldn't it? That we live what we learn and that the best of us should be our living. Why? Because more than anything else, Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is a way of living. It is a lifestyle. It is a life pattern. It is a life principle. And our relationship to God is not right if that life principle isn't present. It can't be. So we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, in a very practical section about living right, about the Christian way of life. It is a practical section more than any other section in Romans. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand. There's very little I can do to contribute to your understanding of it because it's so absolutely obvious what he's saying. All I can do is try to enrich and embellish and exhort. But the kind of living that Paul calls us to is abnormal. It is unnatural. In a sense, it is non-human. It is not natural to the unregenerate. It is not normal to the unregenerate. It is not something which human beings can of their own choice do, this kind of living. It is supernatural living. It is living that can only occur when it's energized by the divine Spirit of God. It is only the people who have lived through the first 11 chapters of Romans who can live like chapter 12 calls them to live. Because until you have been justified, until you have come to know Jesus Christ and His Spirit is planted within you and the life principle of God dwells in your soul, it's impossible to live this way. If you have experienced justification, that is being made right with God, then there will be an outflowing of sanctification, that is a living pattern of righteousness and holiness. And though you don't see all that you would like to see of that, you see it there, and it is the expression of the deepest desire of your heart. So we who were the recipients of all of God's grace have received that so that we might live an obedient, godly life, that we might point others to Him, and that we might show forth His praise, who can turn us from children of darkness to children of light, from those who serve the devil to those who serve God. You see, when you live a godly life, you bring honor to the one who transformed you, and you attract others to the one who transformed you, and He receives the glory. And you also are blessed by your obedience, and then you glorify Him for the blessing you receive. So the Lord has redeemed us then to live a certain kind of life, to live out practical Christianity. Now look at Philippians, and I want to take you to a text for a moment that is often misunderstood and perhaps has confused some of you as you've read it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, some have told us that that means that we have to work our own salvation out. In other words, we are a part of saving ourselves. And some have been distressed by what that verse says, work out your own salvation. When we have just read Ephesians chapter 2, which says salvation is not of what? Works. Is this a contradiction? Is he saying in one place it's not of works and somewhere else work it out? What is this troublesome verse really saying? Well, let's back up in Philippians and kind of get a running start. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, "Only," and this is a single most important exhortation, "let your conduct be fitting to the gospel of Christ." You see what he's saying there? If you claim to have been redeemed by the gospel, then your conduct ought to show it. "Let your conduct," he says to the Philippians, "be as it is fitting to the gospel of Christ. That whether I am present, whether I come and see you, or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs," or if you will, your lifestyle. "That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," and so forth. In other words, he says, look, if you're truly saved, then let your conduct show it, whether I'm there or not. In other words, let it be so genuine and so true that it doesn't need to be policed by my presence. Let it be that if I'm there or if I'm not there, you still have a conduct fitting to the gospel. Notice verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Be like Christ. Think like Christ. Have the attitude of humility that Christ had. And then he describes it, doesn't he, in verses 6 to 11. It was an attitude of humility. He didn't think it's something to hold on to in verse 6 to be like God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humiliated himself, humbled himself for us. And verse 9 says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he says, let the mind be in you that was in Christ. It was a mind of humiliation. It was a mind of submission. Let that mind be in you. Now you come to verse 12. And he says, "Wherefore, or so then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in the context, I think it's very clear what he means by that. Listen now. Since you belong to Christ through the gospel, as chapter 1, verse 27 said, since you belong to Christ through the gospel, secondly, since Christ has in his humble obedience to God given you the example of how you ought to live in humble obedience to God, since Christ has shown you the reward of that obedience, verses 9 to 11, Christ is obedient in verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8, and he is rewarded in verses 9 through 11, right? He humbled himself and God what? Exalted him. Since you belong to Christ, since he is your example, since you see what happens to one who obeys, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, keep on obeying, implied, whether I'm there or not. And let it be, and here comes the one of the most important things, at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. In other words, because it is such a serious thing to obey, do it with fear and trembling, not fear of me or trembling about me, but of God. Reverently, wholeheartedly, humbly, meekly, you obey. And he says, continue, here it comes, to work out your own salvation. Now, what does he mean? It simply means by great effort, by constant desire to be pleasing to God, by constant dedication to the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God, you work out what is already where? In. In other words, all he is saying is the salvation that's in you ought to be visible outside. This is the Christian life. To live on the outside what is already on the inside. And it is a word of great encouragement. In verse 13, when he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. God is working on the inside to do his will and to fulfill his good pleasure and let it happen on the outside. Now, what does it mean? You say, all right, I'm willing to cleanse myself and live the way I ought to live. I want to work on the outside, the salvation that's on the inside. What do I need to do? Well, that takes us back to Romans chapter 12. And that is where we're going to find the practical duties that make up Christian living. Now, he starts with a grocery list, really, of things, just rapid fire from verse 9 on. And it's like he drew a circle and just keeps widening the circle to embrace another category or another group of ideas. Circle number one starts with us. It starts with three basic attitudes, the matter of Christian living. Love is to be without hypocrisy. The dominant characteristic of a Christian should be what? Love. Secondly, he says, hate what is evil. A strong hatred for sin. And thirdly, cling or stick like glue to what is good. Now that's the first phase of the circle. Now, as we come to verse 10, the circle widens a little bit to encompass another dimension, not just me personally, but the family of God. Notice verse 10 and see where it starts. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's the first of the statements regarding the wider circle which embraces the Christian family. Brotherly love, one to another, kind affection speaks of us within the relationship of the body of Christ. Now, the word kindly affection, it's one word, is a very interesting word in the Greek, and it helps us to understand what he means if we understand the word. It's a combination of two words. There, in fact, both words mean love. You could translate it, be lovingly loving. But in order to really get the richness of what it means, the two words are philos or phileo, which means a warm, affectionate love. And the second is storge. The word is philos storge. The second word, storge, basically means natural family love. It is the word, for example, used in 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, people will be without natural affection. And what he means is there will be a breakdown in normal love relationships within families, in normal, natural love relationships. Now, phila storge combines two words then. Storge, which means a natural love, not a love induced by desire, not a love induced by beauty or an attractive personality, but the natural love that occurs within a family. Normal, natural, kindred love, as opposed to love that is generated by attraction, personality, beauty, lust, desire, circumstance, or anything like that. It is just normal family love. And it's marvelous that he uses it here because he says in the Christian family, we ought to have a phileo-type family love. And phileo talks about the warm affection of love. So we ought to be marked by a natural love that we share with all believers. And I think you've experienced that. I know I have many, many times. I can go into an environment where I do not know anyone. And if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't take very long for us to have a very unique sense of love. There is a common bond that stretches beyond culture and time and place and events and circumstances. And even though we have no history and no knowledge of commonness in terms of lifestyle or likes or dislikes, there is an immediate sense of affection with one who belongs to the family of God. Have you felt that? Sure you have. And that is to be an affectionate, demonstrative kind of love. We are to have love for those within the family. And again, I say it is not a love built on attraction. It is a love that is given to anyone who belongs to the same Savior, the same Lord, the same Father. That's why in Matthew 18, our Lord says, under no circumstance are you ever to look down, kata phroneo, think down, or think someone to be less than you are who is in the family of God. Because we are all in the family. There should be a natural attraction, a natural affinity. And even though we might hassle a little bit in the family when it comes to wanting to protect each other and save each other and secure each other and come to each other's rescue, it's marvelous how we do that, isn't it? It's marvelous. That's how it ought to be in the family. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus also said that however you receive one of the little ones that belong to me is how you receive whom? Me. Me. We have a very wonderful family, a marvelous family that we are to love with a warm affection. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the kind of love our Lord calls for. Then also, would you notice, it not only uses the word philostorge, or the word kindly affection, but it says, be that way one to another with brotherly love. And this is amazing. This is Philadelphia. So what he says is, be lovingly loving with one another with loving love. I mean, it's just redundant. It's again, phila, again, the affection, and adelphos, brother. Again, the same idea. Love them as if they were intimately associated with you as kindred. So he uses two words that express kindred love in the same phrase, which makes a very strong statement. Love each other as kindred and love each other as kindred, twice in a row. It is not just a theological love. It is an affection, a tender, kind, caring, concerned affection. The pure love of those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you love God, you love those who belong to Him. And there is a warm affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul says, be ye tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We are to be identified as those who love. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I'll love you more though you love me less, he says. That was the love that ought to characterize all of us. when he wrote 1 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, he said, look, he said, I love you. You're my beloved children. And as my beloved children, I want to take care of you. Now, if you keep disobeying, I'm going to come with a rod. But if you get your act together, I'll come in gentleness. You make the choice. But my love will reach out to you, either in the warmth of affection and gratitude for your obedience or in discipline, because I want you to be all God wants you to be. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It is a confrontive love. It is a caring love, a concerned love, a compassionate love. You say, well, do we really have that love to give? Yes. Romans 5, we remember the love of Christ is what? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 9, says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You're taught by God to do that. And of course, he prays that that love would abound yet more and more. They know how to love. That love should abound more and more. That's Philippians 1:9. So we are to love with a tender, gracious affection that belongs uniquely to those in the family of God. Then notice the second in verse 10. In honor, preferring one another. Now we even go a step beyond. Love is the general environment, and it sort of works its way into the second thought, and that is to prefer one another over ourselves. And this introduces us to another ingredient essential in family life in the church, and that is humility. If we are to love everyone the same, if we are to do that, if we are to have the right kind of compassion, Philippians 2, 1 to 4 says, if we are to show mercy to people, we must look on the things of others and not on our own things. We must prefer others. And the preferring idea is a very beautiful idea. It has the sense of leading the way. Did you get that? It has the sense of leading the way. That is, being the example. To put it another way, starting the parade, if you will. Being out front on behalf of others. In other words, we're not to sit back and wait until someone else honors the other one, till someone else shows preference to the other one, till someone else meets another's need, till someone else gives to another's request. We're not to wait till someone else shows honor to whom honor is due, love to whom love is due. We're not to wait until someone else takes care of something that needs to be done to the sacrifice of their own time and talent and resource. But we are to lead the parade. In other words, we're to be the first to do that. That is the essence of the term. We're not waiting, but leading the way in honoring others. And that is what it means to prefer others, to lead in bringing to them the honor that we would give to one we esteemed more highly than ourselves. What a great thought. Great thought. Quick to give honor. Quick to give reward. Quick to give respect. Quick to give love. Quick to meet a need. That is the truest test of humility that I know about. Some people, on the other hand, when someone else is honored, get very angry and jealous, right? And envious. Just the opposite should mark a believer. We prefer others, and we lead the parade in bringing honor to others, in meeting the needs of others.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, John explained one of the most distinctive marks of a Christian, loving others as Christ has loved you. It's a part of John's current study that he's launched this week called Brick by Brick. Now, John, I know you have a couple of letters with you from women who exemplify the humble, godly, grateful lifestyle that you've talked about today. And I'm certain a lot of our listeners are in similar circumstances and will find these two letters encouraging.
Well, thank you, Carl. And I always love the opportunity to share letters with our listeners. These letters come from Mary and Anne. First, here's Mary's letter. Hello, Pastor John. My name is Mary, and I live in Toronto. I want to thank you for the impact you've had in my life. I've downloaded the Grace to You app on my phone and have listened to your teaching every day for the past 7 years. Amazing. I came to faith after marrying an unbelieving husband, but that didn't stop me from reading and trying to understand God's Word. And I want to thank you for being someone who has made the Word of God clear to me. My unbelieving husband respects my faith but doesn't want to talk about God. He refuses to come to church with me. We have two beautiful boys, 6 and 3. I bring them to church with me. I pray constantly to God for my husband to come to know Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. I also pray that God would help me be a strong Christian mother and wife every day so I can be an example to my husband and kids. Thank you for your ministry to me and so many others. She signs her name Mary. Thank you, Mary. You're doing exactly what the Scripture says to do. You are being a faithful wife and a faithful mother as a way to endeavor to win your husband. And then there's a letter from Ann down in Fort Worth, Texas. She says, "Greetings in the Lord. What an amazing time we live in to have thousands of sermons from John available on countless electronic devices. I just wanted to send a heartfelt thank you. I listen to several messages every day on my smartphone. It's difficult to read for more than a few minutes, so listening online is such a blessing. Listening to your sermons is a wonderful way to keep God's Word close at heart. I'm so grateful I can learn more about our Lord through your messages by His grace alone." And she signs her name, Anne. Thank you, Anne. Thank you, Mary. These two ladies are examples of literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people who are downloading sermons. Pretty amazing. About 2 million sermons are downloaded every month from Grace to You. This is a tough world to live in, and to be fed the Word of God several times a day or every day is a tremendous antidote to all the evil that's out there. Thousands of sermons are available on the Grace to You sermon app. Connect with that app and feed your soul for the glory of the Lord and to make yourself strong in giving testimony to the gospel.
Now, the Grace to You sermon app gives you access to all of John's broadcasts. You can listen to any past series or our newest lessons, too. It updates daily. Never miss a broadcast again. Get the sermon app today. Download that app. It's free at the website, gty.org. Again, gty.org. It gives you access to over 3,000 of John's sermons, and you can watch every episode of Grace to You Television. The Grace to You sermon app is available at no cost online at gty.org. Now today, after the sermon, John read a couple of letters, one from Mary and the other from Anne. We hear from people you know all the time, all over the world, about how this verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry has changed their lives. If, like them, one of the broadcasts has helped you recently, maybe today's. Let us know about that. You can send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org or drop us a note in the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the entire staff here, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Keep in mind that Grace to You has a television broadcast that's available Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Thanks for joining us today, and do it again tomorrow to see one of the most practical ways that you can serve your church. John continues this foundational series from Romans 12 called Brick by Brick. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.